We exalt his name high above the heavens, and that's what we're going to see in King David this evening. So please open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 26, Psalm chapter 26. And as you turn to Psalm 26, I do want to announce and let you know, you're going to be hearing about this, if you haven't already, on Signal, on the Signal app. Those of you who are a part of the leadership team going down to Mexico in January, we're going to have a meeting next Wednesday to cover everything and how that's going to be handled. And then the Sunday after that, so a week from this Sunday is when we're going to have the whole team gathered together, and we'll go over the details of that. So be looking out for that. If you're still unsure of whether you're going to go or not, please make sure that you let us know. Go to the information table this Sunday and let them know whether you're going to go or not. That way we can make the proper arrangements. But I'm looking forward to what the Lord has for us in Mexico this just a month from now. That's quickly approaching. So again, we're in Psalm chapter 26 is where we're at. And that last song, as we sung it, I was thinking of what we're going over this evening. How it was that King David was a man after God's own heart. He had much to be proud of, and yet, before the Lord, he was not proud, and he was not exalted. In fact, he desired most of all that the name of the Lord would be exalted, that he would be found praising God and worshiping him, serving him with his whole life. And here was a man who I could look to and see someone who I would love to emulate. A man after God's own heart, not a perfect man. Of course, you don't want to emulate everything, right? But you do want to emulate the heart that's there. This was a man who could be rebuked by a man like Nathan and not lash out at Nathan. Not think of himself highly, so highly that who are you to come tell me that I am in sin? But a man who desired to honor God above all and received that and humbled himself before God and knew that it was against God whom he had sinned. You see, the sentiment of the psalm stands in stark contrast to the wishy-washy, vacillating positions of many people today who profess to fear God and yet lack spiritual conviction, a humble confidence before the Lord, lack that, and lack a determined separation from evildoers and the wicked. As we consider Psalm chapter 26, David begins this psalm by declaring, I have walked in my integrity. Past tense. He's walked in his integrity. And he says, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. And then he ends his psalm by declaring, I shall walk in my integrity. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. We're going to learn what's in between those two bookends this evening. I'm super excited because it's 12 verses, but it's packed with so much that I pray that we would glean from this, that we would grow, that we would leave differently than how we arrived. That the Lord truly would have his way with each one of our hearts. As the Spirit teaches us, gives us understanding, and helps us to apply what we have before us. I pray that we would be encouraged with the same humble confidence in the Lord and a zeal to bless the Lord, to fear the Lord, and obey his commandments. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word. And I pray, Lord, that it would have an effect in our hearts. Lord, either it serves to reveal a shortcoming in our lives, sin in our lives, or it serves to be a light and wisdom, and as we obey, a blessing to you. Either way, it either testifies against us, or it reveals a heart of submission toward you. I pray that it's the latter. I pray that your word would have its way with us this evening. May you be blessed. May you give us understanding. And may you be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So he begins in verse 1, saying, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering." Let's read through, and then we'll come back to verse 1. He says in verse 2, "Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices, in whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. You know, as we consider this psalm and the manner in which David begins this psalm, we begin perhaps in our own minds to contrast the difference between an unbeliever and a believer. You see, an unbeliever demands that the world validate and vindicate them. But a believer will not seek or demand for man to validate them, but rather will chiefly desire that the Lord vindicate them. There's a stark contrast between the two, at least there should be. The unbeliever, as we know, over and over and over, demands that the world vindicate and validate. But a genuine Christian will not be primarily concerned with their personal reputation, but rather the reputation of the Lord, and will trust that God will work everything out. All things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. And so we submit ourselves to him. This is what David is doing here. David was more concerned about the reputation of the Lord and not himself. When a believer is more concerned about the reputation of the Lord, then that person will desire that God be honored and glorified even at personal expense. That is a humbling thing to say. Again, the unbeliever seeks to be validated and vindicated by the world. The believer is willing to have God have his way with him if it brings him glory. And this is what David was doing. He was crying out to God, pleading for the Lord to clear him before his enemies, which implies that David wrote this psalm at a time of great trouble, which is true of many of David's psalms. That's why I love reading through the Psalms, especially in times of trouble. When my heart is low, when I am in a state of mind that is just troubled, the things that are happening, circumstances, situations, decisions that need to be made, troubling times. And I've directed many of people to the Psalms. Just work through the Psalms. You'll see how David, in that time of trouble, as he seeks the Lord, realizes who he is before. And by the end of the Psalm, he's praising God. Time and time again. You see, David was not trusting in his own strength. He wasn't trusting in his person, but solely upon the Lord and in his power. And because David was not moved by his enemies, regardless of their actions, he lived his life by faith in God, in obedience to his word. Yeah, that's spiritual integrity, regardless of the circumstances around us. You see, when we are dealing with trouble, when we're living through difficult situations, we have a tendency to start making deals with God. Lord, I'm asking you to get me through this. Where are you? We become impatient with him. We are the ones who are not willing to reflect the same character that he has. That is to be long-suffering, to endure, to persevere. Lord, if you don't get me through this soon, perhaps it means that you're no longer with me. And then sometimes what that will drive you to do is to therefore compromise. In little ways, but we do. Perhaps I'm just talking about myself. I think it's common. But we have a man before us who's not moved by his circumstances. He's not moved by the fact that he has been surrounded by his enemies time and time again. He simply lived his life by faith in God and in obedience to his word. And the reason why I know that is because that's the reason why David could call upon the Lord and confidently say that he had trusted in the Lord without wavering. Troubled? Yes. Perhaps wondering when the Lord would turn once again toward him? Yes. Wondering why it is that the Lord has not shown himself strong on his behalf? Yes. But at the same time, trusting in the Lord without wavering. You know, Paul declared the very same spiritual integrity and trust in the Lord. He threw himself upon the mercies of God, not people. In fact, in his letter to Timothy, his second letter to Timothy, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience. He wasn't boasting because he knew that it was by the grace of God. But he also knew that he had trusted the Lord without wavering. In fact, Peter's zeal for God's glory and confidence in the Lord was like that of Paul's. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, Peter writes, Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Same thing. Same sentiment as that of David's. Same sentiment as that of Paul's. Here we have Peter, having this same confidence and a clear conscience before the Lord. But Peter, as he wrote that letter, also called upon all believers to possess the same confidence, you and I, to have that same clear conscience that even when slandered and reviled by others, it would not have any merit. And they would ultimately be put to shame. This is, in fact, what David was doing. And the rest of this psalm reflects this position. It's one of humble reliance upon God, trusting in Him, and at the same time, placing his trust not in man but in God, and casting himself, throwing himself upon the mercies of God. That is why David could possess this same confidence as Peter and Paul did, that God would vindicate him and lived his life with faith in the Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Verse 2, prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. Now here's a question for you. How many of you would dare to say this very same thing to the Lord? Think about that. Prove me, try me, test me. That's a tough thing to do. Why? Because we know our hearts. But David was crying out to the Lord, prove me, O Lord, and try me, test my heart and my mind. Prove, try, and test of what? Number one, and we see this in the second part in verse 3, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, number one. Number two, and I walk in your faithfulness. Try me, prove me, test me in those areas. The first one is that David sought the mercy of God above all. Try, prove, test me. Lord, you know my heart and mind. You know my thoughts. Do I not seek your mercy above all? Secondly, that David lived his life by faith in the Lord. Try, prove, and test me, O Lord. You know whether I live my life by faith in you. You know that. This is not some exercise of words. It's not something superficial, but rather he was throwing himself upon the mercy of God in asking the Lord, you know my heart. Test me. Look at the inward man. My mind and my heart, are they not in complete surrender to you? Do they not fully rely upon your mercy in all aspects of life? You see, when we trust and we rely upon the Lord, we will continually do this. We will not fear man because we fear God. We revere him. We trust in him. We rely upon him. That's why even though we're in the midst of turmoil and testing and tribulation, we can have that peace that surpasses all understanding because we have placed our trust in the Lord. And to him we cry out, knowing that he is faithful and he is able. David was throwing himself upon God's mercy in all aspects of life. And that's what he was asking him to test him in, to try him, to prove him. But in this confidence, there's a difference between David and many others in that there is a humble confidence in his faithfulness in God and to God that gave God the place of correction with him. As I mentioned earlier, it could even come through a man like Nathan. It was because of his position, because of his trust in the Lord, that he could do this. You see, God may discipline us. God may have his way with us. But do we benefit from that? God disciplines those whom he loves, right? But are we learning from that? He'll train us up as we give ourselves to the word. But do we humble ourselves to him in that he governs us? His word governs us. He teaches us all things. Do we leave room to grow? Or do we have everything figured out? Are we now explaining things to God? David was a man that continually surrendered to the Lord. Psalm 139, 23 and 24, the psalmist writes, David writes, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." David would agree with what God said to Isaiah in Isaiah 55, 8, 9, as it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." David would say, "Amen." Not only is God's mercy foremost in David's mind and heart, but it was reflected in his manner of life. You see, David knew the importance of living out a moral and upright life according to the scriptures. In other words, as he wrote in Psalm 139, 23 and 24, if his actions were not in line with his thoughts and words, then his life is spiritually worthless and even wicked, deceptive, and destructive. And he desired that God correct him and lead him in the way everlasting. Do you leave room for God to correct you? Never come to a time of sitting at the feet of the Lord, taking in his word, thinking that everything is figured out. You have come not for yourself, in fact, you've come to worship God, to bless him. So submit to him the authority of his word. May he truly have his way in you and in your heart, that he may continually mold you and shape you into the image of the Lord, that you may reflect his character and so glorify him. C.H. Spurgeon said this, quote, "If our actions are evil, it is vain to take comfort from our thoughts. If actions speak louder than words, they may well speak louder than thoughts." Close quote. And so David says, "Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked." And so he goes on to state what he rejects. In fact, this is consistent with Psalm 1:1, which says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." You see, how a believer lives is just as important as how he does not live. I'll repeat that. How a believer lives is just as important as how he does not live. I think that line has been blurred. How David demonstrated his faithfulness toward God is by, number one, hating sin. Do you hate sin? Today I was telling my wife that in my devotional time, I'm going through the Psalms. And today I went through 176 verses of one chapter. What chapter is that? 119, right? In Psalm 119, 113, it says, "I hate the double-minded, but I love your law." Psalm 119:158 says, "I look at the faithless with disgust because they do not keep your commands." Psalm 119:163, "I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law." I believe that the pendulum swings too far in a direction as it pertains to what the Christian should be known for. It swings way too far. I hear many people say, as Christians, we shouldn't be known for all the things we won't do, or for all the things we don't like, or for all the things we're against. Have you heard that before? That is actually demonic. It's wicked. It's inconsistent with Scripture. Remember, I told you at the very beginning that what we have reflected in this psalm is a man who stands and perseveres regardless of the circumstances he finds himself in. He's not wishy-washy. He's not vacillating between two worlds. We need more men, and I speak to men, we need more men who stand for righteousness, who don't vacillate, aren't wishy-washy, aren't compromising. Because if the men stand, I'll tell you what, our women will be encouraged to stand alongside. More men need to stand. Listen, as Christians, we should be known for the things we stand against unapologetically. Don't let anyone ever shame you into not saying what you're against. As Christians, we should be known for standing against any union that is in opposition to the union of marriage between one man and one woman. That's God's design for marriage. As Christians, we should be known for standing against the murder of babies in the womb. Life begins at conception. The baby is in the mother's womb, but is not the mother's body, and it is not women's reproductive health to abort or murder a baby if they are inconvenienced. I don't care if it's legal or not. It is in direct opposition to the Word of God. I knew you before you were in your mother's womb. God knitted and formed us while we were in our mother's womb. As Christians, we should be known for not participating in sexual immorality of any form, whether it's fornication or adultery or anything in between. We should be known for not participating. No, I don't want to go to that drunk fest. I don't want to go to that party. I don't want to be a part of that. Why? I ask you this, do you hate sin? Perhaps you don't hate it enough, right? The church should hate sin. Why? Because sin separates us from the Father, separates us from God. Why would we participate in something and encourage something that separates people eternally from the Lord? Why? Why would we do that? It's because it's an abomination to God. And is why God has judged peoples, nations, and the world. Just a few examples. Nineveh, Sodom and Gomorrah. At the time of Noah, the whole world was flooded. Because these things reflect behavior unbecoming of a child of God. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6:14, saying, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" But this is not just true of unbelievers that walk in darkness. But did you know that this was also true of people who claim to be believers but are walking in darkness? This is again where we don't understand the whole counsel of God's word. We think that perhaps this doesn't apply to those who claim to be believers and yet are walking in darkness. And yet, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, it says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler." Notice, and I want to emphasize this, don't stop listening after sexual immorality. That's a mistake we make as Christians. Don't make that mistake. Please don't do that. Because we're individually going to be held accountable for what we've come to know. Because after that it says, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler. And look these up. Reviler, drunkard, we know. Swindler. One who is deceptive among the brethren, divisive. Not even to eat with such a one. Wait a minute. Not even to eat with such a one? That's what the word says. Not raw. That's what the word says. "For what have I to do with judging outsiders?" Listen to this. "Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Even going to the extent of calling those people evil. David, the godly man, the man after God's own heart, did not sit with men who were idolaters. David didn't find it easy to sit with such men who elevated themselves, anyone else, or anything else above God. That's what, if we go back to Psalm 26, I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. He did not find it easy to sit with them. Some people find it way too easy to sit with those who are in direct opposition to the Lord and his people. David did not hang out with or habitually associate with hypocrites. He did not make it an exception to do so or call it loving to do so in order to justify such action. In fact, the opposite of that is to be unloving. Why? Because here's what happens. You become friendly with someone who is in sin. what you do is you get in the way of God disciplining that person. You will have to account for that. I suggest that you simply look to the Word of God, get out of the way, abide by the Word of God. Don't make it easy. Don't find it easy to associate with such people. I'm telling you, this is the character that we ought to have, reflecting this character. Let God deal with them. That's what David was doing. David did not make an exception. In fact, he knew that bad company corrupts good morals, something that the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Those whose minds were not stayed on God and his glory, David simply did not associate with. As it pertains to things like work, we do not have any control over who we associate with, but we do have control over whether we associate with them outside of work. And we are, according to the Bible, obligated to choose our associations carefully. Now, I don't want to also, for there be some interpretation here to where Pastor Rawl said that we weren't to associate with anyone other than those who like are at church. Now listen, there is witnessing, right? Do the work of an evangelist. Even when Jesus was with others, it was for a purpose to testify of the truth. It was to declare the gospel. That's what we should interact with others with, a purpose, right? But to just hang out and associate with those who are evildoers and are wicked, we are told, what fellowship has light with darkness? Do not be unequally yoked. Bad company corrupts good morals. That's all scripture, right? Are we all in agreement? Listen, James Montgomery Boyce writes this, quote, many Christians can trace a lost youth or fruitless middle years to the bad influence of evil persons whom they looked up to and even envied at one time, close quote. Derailed them. Took them off course. Evildoers or wicked people are people who live in immoral and malevolent ways, meaning people who are spiteful, vengeful, vindictive, nasty, bitter. The list goes on. People who are ungodly, irreverent, foul, and profane. So let's not be naive or think that we should only be known for our love. The Bible is very clear that we are to hate what God hates and love what he loves. The one whom we chiefly love, preeminently, above all, is the Lord. And we want to honor and glorify him. Psalm 97:10 says, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Romans 12:9, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. And if you think you're free and clear because the evil was not done to you, and can therefore justify your friendship with an evil and wicked people, then you are without understanding. For it says in Psalm 139, 19 through 22, O that you would slay the wicked, O God, O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? I do. And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. God's enemies are, they're my enemies. Again, I ask you, do you hate evil? Do you hate sin? Do you hate that which is wicked? I know it's not a popular message, especially in today's world, today's society. This is not popular. Listen, I love this one verse, Proverbs 17:17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. What that means is that that friend that expresses love at all times is one who is always willing to and ready to fight along with you, not against you, with you. Ready to go fight? Are God's enemies your enemies? Then don't be friendly to them. And if we're fighting together, then let's do it together for the glory of God. But I tell you what, if you can't be loyal to God, then absolutely, I question whether your friendship is loyal and trustworthy. We ought to be running with a bunch of people that we can trust. Should we not? But if you're in the enemy's camp, like Peter was warming himself by the enemy's fire, at that point he cannot be trusted. And if you're warming yourself in the enemy's camp, perhaps you can't be trusted either. You got to be loyal to the Lord. You got to be loyal to him. You got to love him preeminently above all. And so we ought to also be known as people who hate sin, hate evil. David unequivocally and unapologetically rejected any ongoing association with idolaters, hypocrites, evildoers, and the wicked. So should we. Verse 6. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. We know what David hated. But this is the very thing that David loved. Notice that David had to wash his hands, where? At the altar. Never claiming that he was innocent, never claiming that he was sinless, never claiming that he was perfect in any way. It was only by going to the altar that he could rejoice in God's goodness, his mercy, and proclaim thanksgiving aloud with confidence. In other words, in public, he was declaring, he was thankful. Why? Because of God's goodness, his grace, his mercy. He went to the altar. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In fact, there are some commentators that believe that what is being described here is the literal offerings of sacrifice to the Lord. So numerous that they encircled the throne. And in that demanded the service of many priests to bring about the offerings that David had brought. By doing so, he was able to spiritually offer himself to the Lord and join the rest of the worshipers in giving thanks to God and telling of all his works that are marvelous, breathtaking, miraculous, splendid, and excellent. Romans 12:1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now notice in verse 8, as David writes, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Notice that David loved. He loved the habitation of God's house, the place where his glory dwells. David was known as a man who loved the Lord with his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And because of this, he loved to worship God with the rest of the worshipers of God. He loved going where God promised he would meet with man, where his glory dwelt. Psalm 35:18 says, I will thank you in the great congregation, in the mighty throng, I will praise you. And so David has such a love for God and being in his presence. And he loved the tabernacle because it was the place that God said he would meet with his people. The place where God said his glory would rest. What a wonderful encouragement to you and I. Is the gathering with God's people to worship important to you? We know that today the Lord is with each one of us as believers. The Holy Spirit, he indwells us. He is tabernacling with us, having communion. But in knowing that, we are commanded to not forsake the assembling of ourselves, as is the manner of some, but to assemble all the more as we see the day drawing near, according to Hebrews 10, 24, and 25. To me, I find it incredible that in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, that we have to be commanded by God to gather together and not neglect it, as is the manner or the habit of some. The habit of some is not to gather regularly. The habit of some is to come every now and then, perhaps to check off a box. I don't know. But when we don't make the gathering of ourselves amongst the congregation of God's people, then do we really love the congregation of the saints? It says, but encouraging one another. And then if you get tired of being encouraged by others, stand by. It says, and all the more, as you see the day drawing near. You see, you have wonderful brothers and sisters who are willing to tell you, I haven't seen you. Where have you been? Don't get offended. If you get offended, check your heart, okay? Nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's the way it should be. People ask you, where you been? Oh, Nanya. Really? Actually, the Bible says that I'm to be my brother's keeper. What do you have to say about that? You understand what I'm saying? Know the whole counsel of God's word before you respond and think that perhaps you have it right. Because when you're asked, where have you been? That's the most loving thing that you could be asked. Where have you been? I haven't seen you. We've missed you. And if you don't give a good response, like, you know, I was sick for a few weeks, or, you know, if you're, listen, humble yourself, okay? Let's be humble with each other too. If your response is, I've just been real busy, stand by, please. Because you may be lovingly rebuked. That's a good brother or sister doing that too. That's not a good reason for you to be out. You mean you've been on vacation for 3 months? Just didn't want to come. You understand what I'm telling you, right? Hopefully you do. Because we're supposed to encourage one another all the more as we see the day drawing near. Do you not see the day drawing near? There are some things happening throughout the world. Oh, brothers and sisters, we should be about our Father's business. We should be worshiping the Lord, serving him, evangelizing the world. We should be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We should not draw our hand back but we should press in all the more. We are commanded. Perhaps you delight in the Lord and in the gathering of his people like David, and I hope that you do. David desired to bless the Lord in the presence of the Lord was what he desired, to be where he promised he would be, the tabernacle, tabernacling with his people. He desired to be there, worshiping the Lord. Verses 9 and 10, again, David writes, "Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices, and whose right hands are full of bribes." So in these two verses, David was pleading with God in these verses to not be gathered up with the ungodly. Remember, they were detestable to him. The very people he refused to associate with, he asked God that he not sweep his soul away with them. David was the king of Israel, and yet he didn't think much of himself. Think about this. In these two verses, he didn't think much of himself. In this, he's placing his confidence fully in the Lord, not in himself. He was considering the eternal, not the earthly. He said, "Do not sweep me up with all of these others. Redeem me. Be gracious to me," is what he was asking. But he was saying, "Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices, in whose right hands are full of bribes. Who are people who took bribes in the Bible? Remember Balaam? Balaam was a man who opened himself to a bribe. Ask me again. Yeah. Judas was a man who took a bribe, was willing to sell God out for personal gain. I've asked you before, remember that? In regards to this, do you have a price? Think about this. When do you choose the world over God? When do you choose the world over his worship? When do you choose the world over his service? Personally and corporately within the church. Remember, with your whole being, not portions, do not compartmentalize. We are not privy to that. We don't have that option. Love the Lord with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? If there's a point when you love the world more than worshiping with God's people, then perhaps you've already met that threshold and have crossed it. Anything that you've allowed, because of convenience or inconvenience, to draw you away means that you had a price. It was too much. Not something you were willing to push through, persevere through. So I would encourage you, repent. Repent and return to the Lord in that sense, to where everything about you is given to the Lord. Don't draw your hand back. Press in all the more. Don't give up. Give in to the Lord. Trust in him, in his strength. Do not draw back. Don't ever draw back. That's when the enemy has his way with you. That's when the enemy has had victory and has caused you to draw away from those things that God has called you to, has commanded you to follow through with. Instead, I invite you to press in. Love him more than the things of the world and even the good things God has given you. Don't turn them into idols and worship them, but rather worship him, not what he has given you. Worship the giver of good gifts. "But as for me," David writes, "I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. A man who is walking in spiritual integrity with God is humble before God, always trusting in God's mercy, thankful for God's redemption and grace. And because of David's trust in the Lord and in his humble reliance upon him, he is depending on God for grace and mercy. And in that, he knows that he is standing on level ground. In other words, he's standing on solid ground and therefore gives himself to the public worship and praise of God confidently. Oh, the Lord is merciful and gracious toward me. I trust in him and him alone. And therefore, I stand with hands lifted up, with my heart, bent toward him. I love him. I want to worship and glorify him and honor him and seek his mercy and his grace all the days of my life. And so therefore, I stand on solid ground, on level ground before him. Not because I'm anything, but because he's everything. Not because of what I've done, but because of what he's done. He is faithful. And I throw myself upon his mercy. And because he loves me with an everlasting love, I simply trust in him. And I stand and publicly worship him. And I praise my God. As David began this psalm, so he concludes it. Again, verse 1, he cries out, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering." And in verse 12, he says, "My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord." In your humble confidence in the Lord, may you hate what is evil. May you love what is good. May you love the assembling of God's people to worship, praise, and serve him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Leave nothing out. Press in. In Christ, remember that we stand justified by faith. We stand on level ground. And I pray that we all give ourselves to blessing the Lord and the assembly of the saints, for he is worthy. Father, we thank you, Lord, for you are worthy. Lord, please forgive us if we have drawn our hand back, if we have compromised in any way. Lord, help us to be men and women who express our love toward you, working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, submitting ourselves to your governance, according to your word, and help us to walk in the Spirit, that we may bless and honor you. May you be honored and glorified in this place. May you help us to understand what we have just heard. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.